Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and his critical thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Job chapter 31. Not Job, but Isaiah chapter 31. Isaiah 31. Prior to our Bible study this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can rebound if we have to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit, which is part of the function of the church age. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here again to study your holy word in time. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us with these things in Christ's name. Amen. We are now turning to the study of King Hezekiah in the book of Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah the prophet was a prophet, and his ministry extended through several of the reigns of different kings. And so we read in 2 Kings chapter 18, it says, "Now it came about in the third year of Hosea, the son of Elah, king of Israel." Remember, the northern kingdom is still in existence. The southern kingdom is still in existence. Their capital is in Jerusalem. The northern kingdom's capital is in Samaria. "That Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king." Verse 2, "He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah." Verse 3, "He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done." So this is the measuring stick, is always King David. And Hezekiah is one of those few kings that was measured against David and got a passing grade. It says, here's what he did. When he first came into office, here's what he did. Verse 4, "He removed the high places." The high places are the temples and the places where they worship the false gods. The Jews were infected with the virus of religion, and they had a lot of false gods that the heathens around about them worshipped. Some of them even engaged in human sacrifice, as we saw last time. King Ahaz, the previous king of Israel, had sacrificed his own son to one of these demon gods. "He removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, and cut down the Asherah." Asherah, these are the idol shrines that were set up, and they worshiped these things. "He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan." This was the serpent that Moses had set up because when the Jews were wandering in the wilderness, they were under the sin unto death, of course, and they had an attack of vipers. And so Moses was instructed to make a bronze pole, put a serpent on it, put it in the middle of the camp. And anybody gets bit, all they have to do to survive is to turn their head and look at the serpent on the pole, and they would not die. The serpent, of course, represents death, spiritual death, and of course this is a symbol of salvation. To be saved, all you have to do is use non-meritorious faith, because to look at that serpent, all you have to do is turn your head in the direction of the serpent, because the camp's pretty big. And everybody knew where the serpent was in the middle of the camp. You could probably see, if you were way out in the outer perimeters, you'd see just a little speck of something, but that's all you had to do. And you wouldn't die. And Christ, of course, also indicated, like the serpent, he's going to be raised up, and anybody that believes in him will not perish. So this is a powerful symbol. Well, what do these idiots do with this symbol? Well, they started to worship it as a god. And that's what humans do. That's what religion does. And that's why we have the doctrine of leaven in your handout. A little leaven lumps up the whole thing. So you can start out very gung-ho for Bible doctrine, be correct, but you've always got to be on your guard for legalism and all sorts of nonsense to pop in. And if you don't put a stop to it, it grows and grows and grows, and pretty soon you're gone. And we see this, of course, in many churches around the country today. They're doing all sorts of weird things that just don't make any sense. It's not in the Bible at all. And that's predominantly what they do. They have their own serpent on a pole that they worship, basically. And they neglect and turn their back on the Word of God. And then it says, verse 5, and this must have been really hard for King Hezekiah to do, because it's a powerful reminder of grace. So I'm sure he was torn. Should I tear it up or should I not destroy it? But he decided he would destroy it, because, again, it's the message, not the man. It's the teaching point, not the ritual. So these relics don't mean a thing. And of course, some religious denominations, they get all upset and very ugu and agu over relics and the Shroud of Turin and all these other things. They don't mean anything. They're not going to save you. They don't give you any spiritual blessing by touching a relic. Even if you could have relics that were real, what does it mean? Not going to help you at all. As they're simply teaching tools. And many people, of course, the rituals become more important than the reality, and it's gone. So verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. The Lord's in the singular, the God here, Elohim, is in the plural. So who is the Lord? It's Jesus Christ. Who is the God of Israel? Jesus Christ. So that after him, there was none like him among the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. So he is a fantastic king. And yet, as we're going to see, he was under the sentence unto death, as his father, as his great-great-grandfather was King David, who was also under the sentence unto death at one time. So even though he was started out very positive towards doctrine, was doing exactly what he's supposed to do, he also messed up. And that's the life, that's the story pattern of all of us. You go good, you mess up, and then the question is, are you going to rebound and get back with it, or are you going to crash and burn? Some crash and burn, some rebound and get back with it. And then he says, verse 6, for he clung to the Lord, he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. So he clung to the Lord, that was his number one priority, his Bible doctrine. Verse 7, and the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. And this is Leviticus chapter 26. If you're positive to God, God will open up the doors of blessing to you. He has to, because what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God must provide. And when you're positive to doctrine, you will be blessed beyond your imaginations. Whether you can appreciate it or not is a different story. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. So this is one of the manifestations of his loyalty to God. God doesn't intend the Jews to be under the foot of a foreign nation. And we studied before that the Assyrians were constantly bothering the Jews. They were coming down and doing raiding parties and demanding money and flexing their muscles. So Hezekiah just said, hey, I'm not paying you a single penny. That's it. I'm relying on God. And that took a lot of Bible doctrine because the Assyrian military, it was huge and they were ferocious. Verse 6, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory from watchtower to fortified city. So the Philistines, of course, were to the west of Judea or Judah. And so he was doing his military campaigns. The Philistines were always they were city-states by this time. They were always a pain to the Jews. And then it says, verse 9, now in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hosea, son of Eli, king of Israel. So in other words, the king of Israel up in Samaria, and this is the ministry of Hosea. We've already studied the book of Hosea. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Assyria and besieged it. Now Shalmaneser, Sargon, you had a string of Assyrian kings that were warring against the Jews all the time. Verse 10, at the end of 3 years, they captured it in the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hosea, king of Israel. Samaria was captured. And of course, it was captured, and that was the end of the northern kingdom. Samaria was their capital. Verse 11, then the king of Assyria carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and put them in Hala and on the Habor, the river Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And, of course, that was the Assyrian policy. When they conquered a land, they'd take the people out of the land and move them to another land, and the people that they conquered in the other land, they'd move them down into where the previous occupants were. And that way, revolt was kept down. Verse 12, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord of their God, but transgressed. That's why the northern kingdom was wiped out, because they transgressed. His covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, they would neither listen to nor do. We studied this in detail in the book of Hosea, who was the last prophet to the northern kingdom. And of course, now here it comes. Now the Assyrians are coming into Judah to finish them off. Verse 13, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. All the fortified cities. There was about almost 50 cities in the kingdom of Judah that were fortified cities. The capital is Jerusalem, but of course they had a string of forts in the perimeter, the outer perimeters, and they were all fortified cities. And as the Sennacherib came up with the Assyrian military, he conquered city after city after city. The strongest city, though, was Lachish. And if you look at Assyrian history, they have hieroglyphics depicting the Assyrian military taking Lachish, because that was a huge fortified city, tough nut to crack, and they didn't do it immediately. They had to fight it out there. Verse 14, then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Now, here's what's happening. What's happening? The test is coming. And Hezekiah buckles under the test. He doesn't rely on the Lord anymore. He's now begging for mercy with the king of Assyria. He says, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. In other words, just leave me alone. I'll pay you whatever gold, silver you have. I will give it to you. Now, he's not faith resting it with the Lord. He's not using the faith rest technique. He is not relying on the Lord. He's seeing one after the other of his cities fall. Now, I'm sure the couriers would come into the king in Jerusalem and say, hey, so-and-so city fell. Oh, my golly. I thought the Lord was with me. Next week, another city just fell. Oh, my golly. So he is on Panic Palace. So we're in 2 Kings 18:14. And so he's saying he's done wrong to the king of Assyria by what? Well, that's back in verse verse 7, where he did not serve him. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Verse 15, Hezekiah gave him all the silver which he had found, which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. So he did something Ahaz didn't do. Ahaz stripped the temple of the gold and the silver, but he didn't take it out of his own personal bank account. At least Hezekiah is taking it out of his own personal bank account and sending it to Assyria. Remember, that was what Ahaz did as well. He was paying off. So, verse 16, and at that time Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorpost which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Okay, so we're going to come back here later, but let's go to Isaiah chapter 31 because that gives you the background. We've got Hezekiah that's a great king, doing great. The test comes, and he falls apart. Now, 2 Kings tells you some of the things he did. Isaiah is going to tell you some other things that he did. So we have our new and revised formula up here. And I was thinking about how we could bracket all these things. So this is probably the final product. So you've got rebound here and reception. You've got to make decisions to be positive to Bible doctrine. So obviously, if you're going to make a decision to be receptive, you're going to rebound. We had already included that as a given, but since we're doing our formula, we might as well put it in there. So these two go together. You've got a rebound. In other words, if you're not positive in your soul, you're not going to rebound. So if you're positive in your soul, you're going to want Bible doctrine. So the first step is rebound and then say, I'm going to expose myself to accurate Bible teaching. So that's the first part of the equation. And then you have a plus. And then you've got repetition. You've got to hear Bible doctrine over and over and over. It's not just, oh, I got it one time. Let's move on to something else. You can't learn that way. You can't learn anything in life that way. And that includes Bible doctrine. You just don't do it once and I got it. Not going to happen that way. So it's repetition, and then you start to retain it in our brains. We have big brains, but we're like pea brains. We got 10 trillion connectors in the human brain. It's a huge thing. You're not going to burn out any brain cells by doing repetition. So these two go together. So you've got repetition, then you're going to have retention. So now this is a spiritual growth. You're at some level of maturity because you know some Bible doctrines. Then the Lord will test your Bible doctrines that you know. That's where the testing is going to hit you, right here at this point. And then this is a positive believer. The positive believer will recall the doctrines that they've retained. What doctrines do I need to retain? Hezekiah should have recalled the doctrines. Hey, the Lord is going to take care of me. I don't need to grovel to these people, so I lost a few cities. I'm going to get them all back tenfold, and I'm going to, the Lord will destroy these people for me. He didn't do that. He went instead on Panic Palace, and he forgot all about this stuff. The doctrine's still in his soul. He just wasn't recalling it and applying it to reality. Now, the positive believer will recall the doctrine, and they'll reply. That's the reply to the test. Hezekiah, his reply should have been, use some dirty cuss words and send it to them and tell them, you might have got that city, but enjoy it while you can because the Lord's going to wipe you out. Come and get me. That's what he should have said. And that's the reply you would have. Your reply might be, let's say you get tested, somebody treats you badly at the parking lot at JCPenney's and cuts you off or steals your parking place or does something or says something rude to you. What are you going to do? Well, you imply impersonal love. long as they're not harming you physically or trying to, you know, you don't have to engage in self-defense. Or someone gossips about you and said, oh, that person, blah, blah, blah. Well, you don't gossip back. You just let the Lord handle it. The Lord will handle that person. Believe me, he's perfectly capable of doing all the handling of discipline, because you know what the Bible says? I will repay, says the Lord. Not you. God will repay. So you apply that to the reality, and you don't gossip back when you get an opportunity. You just say, oh, well, that's interesting. That's about it. Just keep your mouth shut. And then you get the rewards. The rewards, of course, are the things that are fantastic beyond your imagination in eternity. And the rewards for eternity will be handed out at the judgment seat of Christ. So right now, all believers that are in heaven, they don't have any rewards. They don't have a resurrection body. They're all having a marvelous time, whatever they're doing. But the rewards have not been handed out. So Moses is up there fiddling around with Abraham and all the other people, and they're having a good time. But nobody's got any rewards yet. Nobody has a resurrection body yet. But they're in a state of perfect happiness, and et cetera, et cetera. But there will come a time when the rewards will be handed out for all eternity. And, of course, you get rewards in time as well. So this is our complete formula. I don't see it changing anymore. We got all the R's. I know I had resisted in putting rebound in there for a long time, but I was contemplating how to make it a better formula, and that's about it. I don't think we can improve on that. And that is the Christian way of life right there. We've got the 7 R's, which is a better number than 6 anyway. Okay, so the 7 R's is what the next thing, and I guess Sean didn't make it today, but we'll take a picture of this on my cell phone. We'll give that to him, because that will be included in our book that we're developing, and we're moving forward a little bit at a time, all the time. Okay, so chapter 31 of Isaiah. I'll say Isaiah 31, we start out. This is another thing that Hezekiah did under the pressure. He not only said, I'm sorry I've wronged you, king of Assyria, Sennacherib, but here's all the gold I can find. Verse 31, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they did not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. This is also what Hezekiah did. He not only sent some gold up to the king of Assyria, he sent some gold down to Egypt. Remember, to the north is Assyria, to the south is the other major power of the day, Egypt. He said, look, I will pay you lots of gold, please come and rescue me from the Assyrians. And of course, the Egyptians kind of already wanted to defeat the Assyrians anyway, because they'd have a law. There was a big power grab of who's going to take over the known world between Egypt and Assyria. And in fact, there was a gigantic battle that was fought circa 700 BC. Remember, Sennacherib was driven out of Jerusalem in 701, circa 701 BC. And then the Egyptians did come up to Hezekiah's call for help, but the Assyrians wiped them out. And the Assyrians were outnumbered almost 2-1. They wiped them out and sent them skedaddling back to Egypt. So here, that's why they came up at this particular time, is to rescue Hezekiah and Judah, because they had two reasons to do. One, hey, we're going to get the gold from the Jews here, and also it's in our best interest. We're going to do it anyway. It's a good opportunity for us to go up now, because at least the king of Assyria is fighting on two fronts. He's fighting the Jews at Lachish, and he's fighting whatever Jewish resistance he has there under Hezekiah, and we'll just come in and flank him and finish him off with our huge military. Now, the Assyrians were not known for their chariots or their cavalry. Well, their cavalry was mediocre, but they weren't known for their chariot corps. And the Egyptians were known for their mighty chariot corps, and they used those very effectively in battle. The Assyrians were known for their infantry, and then they had some cavalry, but primarily their infantry. And they would dress up. If you study Assyriology, their military all wore red tunics, kind of like the British. They dyed the tunics red, and therefore, when they came, they'd have great psychological warfare. You see all these guys in red marching up, and they were very vicious. Very vicious, and they took no quarter when they captured people. So verse 2, yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and does not, verse 2, chapter 31, yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. So the he here is God, and God's going to bring disaster to the Egyptians. They're not going to help you, Hezekiah. In fact, just the opposite. I'm going to let the Assyrians wipe them out. And guess what? The Assyrians actually split their forces. They had one sector. One section was at Lachish. Remember, we just read in 2 Kings how part of the Assyrian army is at Lachish trying to crack that nut. And then the other part of the Assyrian army, Sennacherib sent to the gates of Jerusalem. And then a third part he gathered up to go fight the Egyptians. So he had divided his forces into three main groups, and each group was doing a job. And we'll get to that later as well. Verse 3, now the Egyptians are men and not God. In other words, hey, Hezekiah, these Egyptians are flesh and blood. They're not God. What happened to the Egyptian cavalry that was chasing the Jews at the Red Sea and with Moses? Did God not fight in that day? And, you know, God doesn't change. He could do it again. Not a problem. And their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall. And all of them will come to an end together. So the Assyrians and the Egyptians are going to fall. That's what the Lord's saying right here. I'm not only going to take care of the Egyptians, wipe them out, cause the Assyrians to defeat them, but then I'm going to defeat the Assyrians. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord to me, As the lion or the young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice nor disturbed at their noise. So the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. So a shepherd, of course, is not much against a lion if you've got a staff. But if you've got the Lord with you, hey, you don't care about lions. Now, lions are interesting creatures because one of the ways that lions paralyze their prey, because they're fast but they can't keep up a long run, is the roar of the lion will, like, paralyze these little animals. And if you've ever seen a TV show with lions, when they roar, it's quite disturbing and it's scary. And so the fear factor is there. And that's all they have to do is open their mouth and roar, and everything runs. They don't stand around. But if God's on your side, hey, you don't need to run. Verse 5, like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. So the Lord's going to protect and rescue Jerusalem. And why? Well, we're not told right now, because the way Isaiah writes is he jumps, as we've already discovered, he jumps around. He'll go to the near fulfillment, the far fulfillment. Right now he's giving you the overview. But I'll give you a preview of coming attractions. What Hezekiah did, he was put under the sentence of death for what he did, going to the Egyptians and trying to pay off the Assyrians. And Isaiah basically came in and said, write your will, son, you're dead. You're under the sentence of death. And Hezekiah rebounded. And the Lord gave him a sign with a sundial. We're going to get to that later on. And he rebounded, confessed his sin, and then he said, okay, Lord, I will trust in you again. And so when the Assyrians came to his gate with their army, and Lachish was still holding out when the other group of Assyrians came to his gate, he just told them to go to blazes. He was very courageous. He stood up there with Isaiah, and he said, I won't use any of my military cuss words, but that's what I would have said, because he's trusting in the Lord. So what caused him to change all of a sudden? Rebound, and he's back on positive volition. Now he's recalling the doctrine. So he said, okay, I flunked the test the first time. And notice, why did Hezekiah get under the sentence of death? We studied how fantastic he was and measured against David. He's doing great and all these good things. Remember, reversionism is only for those believers that know something. If you're most Christians, you don't know anything. You're not really a candidate for the sentence of death because you're worthless. You are candidates for reversionism. Everybody in this room, you're a candidate for the sentence of death. Too late. You can't run out the door. You already know something. And so if you turn your back on Bible doctrine, yeah, you're going to get nailed right between the eyes. Guarantee it. So the doctrine of reversionism in your handbook is not for most Christians. Because revert means you've got to be in a state of knowing something and go back. Well, if you don't know anything, you can't go back. So most Christians live in la-la land. They don't know anything. And if you don't believe me, just go to some of these churches and do a quiz to some of these people. They know nothing. You might say, well, how come they're not dying off like flies? They're not candidate for the sin unto death because they're not in reversionism. Saul, candidate for the sin unto death. He started out as a good king, reversionism, and he crashed and burned. Hezekiah started out, he advanced way up the scale to maturity. Paul was under the sin unto death himself. And he was way up at the top of the game when he did his little huge reversionistic concept of when he was told by God the Holy Spirit, you know, take the book in Romans and go to Rome. I don't want to. I want to do something else because of a zeal. He had an emotional attachment, and his emotions got him into trouble. So when you get your eyes off Bible doctrine, and any believer can do it, okay, so we all do it. Let's be honest. We've all flunked. We all got problems. If I could look at everybody's life, I'd say, oh, man, you got some serious problems. So what? Join the human race. We all got conflicts and personality problems and this problems and that problems and my back hurts and I got this person's out to get me and this person hates me. Join the club. We all got them. So what? The question is, what's the solution? Here's a solution right here. That's the equation for the solution. And, of course, you're going to flunk. You're going to lose your temper. You're going to get mad. You're going to cuss. You're going to moan. You're going to do whatever it is. We all do. Well, then, so what? You flunk the test. Then pass it. You're going to reach it. As long as you're still alive, you can still pass it. And that's what Hezekiah did. Hezekiah was announced, you're going to die. But see, here's something Hezekiah should have thought about. Okay, as soon as Isaiah said, I'm going to die, he had no kids. And he's in the line of who? David. And there was a promise to David that through your line will come the Messiah. So Hezekiah could have thought, hey, I can't die. I understand you've got this sentence on me to set unto death, which is a real sentence. But see, God knew in eternity past that Hezekiah would rebound. But he could have used that little bird right there. I cannot die. No matter what happens to me, I got to have a kid somewhere. And he did. He was given another 15 years on the game clock when he rebounded. And within 3 years, he had a son named Manasseh, who was a rotten SOB. But he had kids. You know, not all the kids in the line are wonderful kids. And so Manasseh became ruler when Hezekiah died at the age of 12. Manasseh became ruler. And he was a rotten ruler. He's the one that sawed Isaiah in half. And he did not do right, and we'll study Manasseh later on. But that's just the way it goes. I mean, because you're a positive doctrine doesn't mean your kids are going to be. Oh, I failed my kids. No, kids got their own volition. All you can do is train them and point them in the right direction, and whatever happens, oh well, not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to teach them Bible doctrine when you can, and that's about all you can do. And if they turned out to be whatever, then that's the way it is, because everybody has their own free will, and I wouldn't have it any other way. So we continue on with chapter 6. I just gave you the preview of coming attractions, which is going to be for like the next seven verses, chapters. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel, verse 6. Verse 7, for in that day every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you as a sin. And the Assyrian will fall by the sword, not of man. That's the prediction. Jesus Christ will kill 185,000. He didn't kill all the Assyrians, but he took out a big chunk of their military, big enough chunk to cause Sennacherib to skedaddle with the rest of them, whatever he could find left, and back to Nineveh. Then the Assyrian will fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword not of man will devour him, and he will not escape the sword. I like that description of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, where it says he's got a big sword coming out of his mouth. And swords are used to kill. And so it was the Lord that killed them all. So he will not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers. His rock will pass away because of panic, and his princes will be terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. The furnace, of course, is an indication of divine judgment. And they're going to go, the Assyrians are going to go into the furnace. Chapter 32. Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm. Now, this is, again, we're jumping. We're fast forwarding. You can figure out right now, we're not in contemporary history anymore, because a king will reign righteously. This is speaking of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, who is the king of all kings, and he will rule justly. Perfectly from Jerusalem during the millennium. And the princes will rule justly. You, in a resurrection body, will be one of those princes that assist in ruling, because you will be decorated. You will be knighted. You will be a prince. We studied all these language of accommodation things. Look up the doctrinal rewards in your handout. And so you will rule with him, male and female. There's no distinction between the sex. And if you're a positive, born-again believer in the church age and you have reached maturity, you will rule for 1,000 years in a resurrection body, other humans in human bodies. And it says, verse 2, each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm. Like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. Even the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. No longer will the fool be called noble. No longer will the fool be called noble, or the rogue be spoken of as generous. We have this today in our own thing. Fools are called noble. For example, some people that have very strange ideas about world peace and all this other in the UN, they're fools, and yet we call them noble people. It's exactly the opposite. And the rogue will be spoken of as generous, for the fool speaks nonsense and his heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied and to withhold drink from the thirsty. For a rogue, his weapons are evil, his devices wicked. He devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander, even though the needy one speaks what is right. But the noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Within a year and a few days you will be troubled, O complacent daughters, for the vintage is ended, and the fruit gathering will not come. Now he's going back into this year stuff, to the current contemporary troubles that they're facing, because the Assyrians are at Lachish, and so big troubles are coming. And every major city in Judah was captured except for Jerusalem. All of them went down. Lachish finally went down, and that was the toughest city. That was even tougher to conquer than Jerusalem. It says, for the vintage is ended and the fruit gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Stop, undress, and put your sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up. Yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city, because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken. Now he's going fast forward to another place, which is, of course, Jerusalem will fall. And it will fall when the Chaldeans come in 586. Isaiah won't be around, but he's predicting. In fact, he predicts later very specifically about the fall of Jerusalem from the Babylonians. So it will happen, but not now. And, of course, Jerusalem will be sacked again when the Romans come in and wipe it out in 70 A.D., because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken, hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness. Now he's fast-forwarding again to the millennium. At that time, everything's going to be wonderful. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. This is a millennium reign, because right now there is no peace and quietness and righteousness forever. The lamb lies down with the lion, and the lamb ends up inside of the lion. They don't coexist. There will come a time when there will be this type of a situation, and it will continue forever and ever and ever, because Christ will rule in the new heavens and the new universe from his headquarters. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and in undisturbed resting places. And it will hail when the forest comes down, and the city will be utterly laid low. How blessed will you be, you who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. When you let out freely the ox and the donkey, that means you don't have to worry about somebody stealing them. You don't have to worry about roaring around or getting away. You can just kind of let them go out, and they're going to come back, and they won't be disturbed. And you're going to sow beside the waters, and it's going to be very blessed, because you don't have to worry about the water flooding and wiping out your crop. In the ancient world, they would sow next to waters because it's easier to get the water to water the crop. But what's the danger when you sow your stuff near a river? yeah, you might have a flood, and there goes the crop. So it's always like, oh man, we want rain, but we don't want too much rain, because you've got to haul water to water your crops a long distance. It's kind of hard. And of course, they developed all sorts of systems where they could funnel water in through aqueducts and things of that nature. But again, the Bible's got to be interpreted in the time in which it was written. Just means life's going to be very good in the millennium for all his people, which are the Jews. And he will rule from there for 1,000 years. Chapter 33, woe to you, O destroyer, while you are not destroyed, and he who is treacherous, while others do not steal treacherously with him. As soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. These are the Assyrians. As soon as the Assyrians finish destroying, they'll be destroyed. And who are they destroying? Well, they destroyed the Egyptian military in 700 B.C., and you can Google that and read all about it. And they shouldn't have won that battle. They were outnumbered. As soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you. O Lord, be great. Now, who dealt treacherously? You know, Sennacherib was murdered by one of his own sons. So he was dealing treacherously, and one of his own sons killed him. That's how he died. And, of course, the Assyrians were wiped out by the Chaldeans. They dealt treacherously, and they came up out of Babylon. Babylon had been conquered by the Assyrians, but they kind of revolted, and that was the Chaldeans that overthrew them. And that would be, 120, 130 years after this is written. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their strength every morning. Our salvation also in the time of distress. At the sound of tumult, people flee. At the lifting up of yourself, nations disperse. Your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts rushing about, men rush about on it. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. You always see these two things together, which is the holiness of God. That's what God is. He is absolute justice. What does justice mean? It means you get what you deserve. Basically, that's what justice is. Somehow liberals think justice means you get what you don't deserve. We're going to have social justice. You don't earn it, we're going to give it to you anyway. That's not justice. That's grace. Justice means you get what you deserve. Now, do we all want justice in terms of our sins? No. Because if we got what we deserved, we would be dust. And then we have righteousness. Righteousness is the perfect character of God. Now, we're not destroyed because we have God's righteousness given to us at the second we believe in Christ. And once we have his righteousness in our soul, then his justice has to bless us. Now we deserve to be blessed. Why? Because we have God's righteousness. Not because we're good people. Because we have his righteousness. Verse 6, and he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. The fear here stands for respect. Your treasure is Bible doctrine. And that's the treasure you use in time of distress. God let the Assyrians take city after city just to see what Hezekiah was going to do, to demonstrate his grace. Behold, their brave men cry in the street. Their ambassadors and priests weep bitterly. Peace, weep bitterly. The highway of the highways are desolate. The traveler has ceased. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He has no regret for man. The land mourns and pines away. Lebanon is ashamed and withers. Sharon is like a desert plain. And Bashan and Carmel lose their foliage. Now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be filled up. You have conceived chaff. You will give birth to stubble. My breath will consume you like a fire. The peoples will be burned to lime. Cut their thorns, which are burned in the fire. Cut like cut thorns, which are burned in the fire. You who are far away, hear what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with a consuming fire? Who can live with continual burning? Most of the Jews in Jerusalem were chickens. They weren't applying Bible doctrine. As we studied before, Isaiah reached about 10% of the Jews in the city of Jerusalem. And that was enough, along with the king, that was enough to deliver them. But most of the inhabitants, they didn't have confidence in the Lord. They were trembling in their sandals when they saw the Assyrians conquering the land in city after city. Verse 15, he who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, he who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe, he who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil, he will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. It's always good to have fresh water because you can die by drinking bad water. The rock, of course, is Christ. This is the positive believer that says, hey, I'm not worried about this stuff. 17, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech which no one comprehends, of a stammering tongue which no one understands. Now, we studied this before because the speech and the stammering tongues were a prediction. Isaiah had predicted, we studied this in the last Bible class, that there will come a time when they're going to hear Bible doctrine and the gospel in a foreign tongue. And that occurred on the day of Pentecost when the church age started. And that was a warning to the Jews that you're going to be wiped out again. When you see this coming, it's a sign of your imminent destruction. And God gave the Jews 40 years of grace from 30 AD to 70 AD till they were wiped out. And that's what the gift of tongues was really all about. It was a warning to the Jews that you're being evangelized in foreign tongues. And it should be the other way around. You Jews, my chosen people, you're supposed to evangelize the people in foreign tongues. And here's the irony. You're so negative to Bible doctrine, I got to have foreign tongues come in and evangelize you. And that's what it was all about. Verse 20, look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation, a tent which will not be folded, its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart. This, of course, is in the millennium, when the city of Jerusalem will never be torn up again. Verse 21, but there the majestic one, the Lord, will be for us a place of rivers and wide canals, on which no boat with oars will go, on which no mighty ship will pass. These are the war boats. When you see boats and ships coming in with troops, that's never a good sign. But that's not going to happen in the millennium. There will be no more war. Verse 22, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Your tackle hangs slack, it cannot hold the base of its mast firmly, nor spread out the sail. Then the prey of an abundant spoil will be divided. The lame will take the plunder, and no resident will say, I am sick. The people will dwell there. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. This, of course, is in the millennium. There will be no more disease, no more sickness, no more war. And so Isaiah constantly interjects the doctrine of millennium to the people because these people, the contemporaries, are in a time of great distress. And so he would remind them that there will come a time when all this is going to go away. But for now, what you should do is rely on the Lord and not go into Panic Palace. And Hezekiah would lead them in that finally. And we'll carry on with that discussion on Tuesday morning at 7 o'clock in the morning. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things so we can make them a source of blessing in our own lives. In Christ's name, amen.